We don't want to leave a legacy. We want people to look at us. It's about Jesus. At the end of the day, may people know him and see him. And so as we continue through here, it's all about Jesus, right? He's the reason we're here. And so as we continue through, we're going to keep on going in Mark chapter 2 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. But he's the only one worth making a big deal over, because he's the one who makes all the difference. And so I want to ask you this morning, what's your view of God? What is your view of Jesus? A view of him? Is it one where if you would just do this or that, then if you wouldn't behave in a certain way, then you could get yourself into good standing with the Lord? Maybe you found yourself in a moment when you might have had that thought that maybe God's out to get you, and he's just watching really close, and he's just waiting for you to mess up. But you know that's not true. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so the question might still be there, does he really like you? He loves the world, but does he really like you? And I appreciated it this past week. Rich, he mentioned that Pam shared a brief word of encouragement before we had the food giveaway, and her point was very simple. God loves you. God loves you. And over, she just kept on saying that, and with just a great an affection and desire for people to know that God loves you. Sometimes maybe the view is that God is like a Santa Claus, and either you're on his nice list or you're doing good, or else you're on his naughty list, and you haven't made it on the favorable list. Because as we're going through these weeks and looking here in this chapter, how we view God affects how we respond to him. And so our view of God is so important. And so with that said, as we're journeying through this chapter of these past few weeks, it has really just been to bring to light and help us to see through Jesus what God's heart is like. Who is Jesus? What's he about? What's his message, his mission? And what is my decision? Why is it such a big deal that how I respond to him and who he is in my life, why is it so important? And so as we've been journeying through these weeks, it's been becoming more apparent as to who Jesus is, what his message is, what his mission is, and it's been, and we've been able to see it more clearly as we've seen the religious leaders of that day, the Pharisees and the scribes coming, and the spiritually elite and religious establishment coming, and how Jesus is so radically different than their approach and who the picture that they were giving of God, and even who they thought that the Messiah was going to be. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus' interaction with the paralyzed man who was brought to him by his friends who believed that they could just get their friend to Jesus, that not only could Jesus heal him, but he would heal him. And what does Jesus do? But in front of everyone who's present, he looks at him, he looks past his physical limitations, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Not that Jesus was unconcerned at all with what that man saw as his greatest need, but he looked past the external circumstances and he saw what was truly his greatest need and what was most important. And he did an even greater miracle by forgiving his sins. And we found not only what was most important, but we found that Jesus is a forgiver. He has the authority to forgive our sins, and through the cross that he would die on, where he bore the punishment for all of our sins. Last week, we saw Jesus calling Levi, a Jewish tax collector, to come and follow him, and we were given this beautiful picture of the gospel. We were given this beautiful picture of grace, and we found out what a jaw-dropping invitation it was for Jesus to say, "Hey, to Levi, a Jewish tax collector, come and follow me," as he invited this guy who is an outcast of his society with a reputation of dishonesty and deceit. And he was despised by his everybody, and Jesus says, "Hey, I want you. Come. Come and follow me." And so as we look at today's passage, we find it becoming all the more clear who Jesus is as we continue on and we see this confrontation growing between the Pharisees and Jesus. And it becomes clear as to what is it and how is it that someone comes to have a right relationship with God. How is it that someone is saved? And so, as we're here, let's read through verses 18, and we're going to read to the beginning of chapter 3, verse 6, and then we'll just look closer at it. Mark writes this. He says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, and if he does, the patch tears away from it, and the new from the old, and the worst tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.' One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to them, 'Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, and how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisee went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning as we look to your word, Lord, we thank you for the fact that you're one who speaks to us, that has revealed yourself to us, that has made it possible for us to clearly see who it is and what you are like and what you call us to, and that you are a God who desires for us to know you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us now, that our hearts and our ears would be wide open to hear what you have to say and what we need to hear now. In your name we pray, amen. So what do we see of Jesus today? What do we see of Jesus in this passage? We've seen him as the forgiver. We've seen him as a friend of sinners. And today we find Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath, and we find him making it all the more clear. How is it that someone is forgiven? And how is it that they can come into right relationship with God? And the first thing that we see here in this passage in verse 18 is this, and it begins with a question: is this truth and this fact that Jesus is one who brings joy and he's one who brings new life? The question that starts today, last week it was the question of why is it that Jesus is hanging out with sinners that the Pharisees are asking. And today they start with another question, and they ask this question of why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? There is something different about Jesus, only Jesus. And we don't know whether this question was asked whenever they're still seated around the table at Levi's or not. But either way, there is something different, radically different about Jesus in comparison to the religious leaders of the day. You see, the thing in regards to fasting is that it is a very serious, it is a somber kind of thing. The Pharisees had become so focused on tradition and regulations, and here's what happened: while the scriptures had commanded that there was fasting that was required once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Pharisees had been adding all kinds of traditions, all kinds of guidelines in regards to how a godly person should act and how one could put themselves in good standing with the Lord, with God. And the Pharisees of Jesus' time said that to be godly, people needed to fast twice a week, not just that one time a year, but they added this on, and it's like, oh, the more you fast, the better you're going to look and the better you're going to be. John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees, they were both adhering to this fasting thing, and Jesus and his disciples, what were we seeing them doing? But they're out there going to meals with people, spending time with kids, all kinds of social gatherings, and if you ask me, it would have looked like following Jesus is a way more attractive option. The Pharisees added to what had been required by law in hopes of getting them closer to right standing with God and placing a sense of being spiritually better than others. And they would even wear disheveled garments and whiten their faces so that people could see, oh, that person is fasting. And they could just look at that person like, wow, you know, so good of them to do this. I'm not saying that fasting is a negative thing at all. We know that there is great benefit from it as a practice. Maybe during the Lenten season you have fasted during that season, or maybe for some other special reason, for a season that you have fasted. And there is benefit to that. But it must be an expression of the heart. And Jesus answers their question. You see what he says in verse 19. And Jesus says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. Verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. And Jesus says, the day's going to come whenever I'm not here, whenever I'm not with you. He knows that he's headed to the cross, but why would they fast whenever they get to be with him? It's not a somber time at all. This is a time for joy. It's a time for celebrating. You know, we've been to weddings. They are exciting times of celebration. Here's how one commentator describes an ancient Jewish wedding. He says, after an ancient Jewish wedding, the couple did not honeymoon, but stayed at home for a week of open house in which there was continual feasting and celebration. For the hardworking, this was traditionally considered to be the happiest week in their lives. The bride and groom were treated like a king and queen. They were attended by chosen friends known as guests of the bridegroom, which means literally children of the bridegroom's chamber. Their guests were exempted from all fasting during that time. It was a time for celebration. And Jesus saying, here I am and I'm with you. And why in the world would you fast whenever the one that you've been waiting for and looking forward to being with is here? And Jesus is saying, you're missing out on who it is that is in your presence. Right now, I'm the one that you've been looking for. I'm the one who can give you the joy and the satisfaction that you are longing for. But you're so stuck in your traditions. You're so stuck in all these things that you feel you have to do that you are not able to even see me and see who is right in front of you. He's the fulfillment of all the prophecies, the very one they were looking for. Have you ever gotten so focused on finishing a project or doing this or that that you have missed being in relationship with someone and people that mean the most to you? And what's the result of this new life? What's the result of what Jesus does? Jesus tells them in verse 21 and 22 that the new life that he brings, it requires a whole new perspective on everything. He's saying, with me as king, everything changes. Everything. You can't keep on going and living the same way. You can't just add me on to a life that was headed in a whole different direction. You have to give up all your old ideas and all your old thoughts and ways of living to follow me. He says that you can follow me, but you can't just patch me on to an old way of doing things. It doesn't work because, and it gives another illustration there in verse 22. What is it? The illustration is that of putting new wine into that is still expanding. Gases are expanding into old wineskins that have already lost their flexibility. They become rigid and flexible. And he's saying, you can't just put new wine into those old wineskins that can't expand anymore because of what happens. It's just going to blow up. It's going to burst. And the deal Jesus is saying is this. He says, whenever I fill your life, and he's bringing new life, you can't mix the old and the new. Because we're going to be stretched and filled in every aspect in our life. Everything in our lives changed whenever we follow Jesus. Everything else must give way to him. We have to allow Jesus to modify all of the areas of our lives or it's not going to work. And maybe you're here today and you need to hear that. You need to say to Jesus, take my intellect, take my customs, take my habits. Take my prejudices, the familiar, the comfortable, and renew them all to hold your new wine. I want all that I can get. But as the story moves on here, the questions keep coming and Jesus' identity becomes all the more clear. Apparently, Jesus' answers haven't been sufficient for them. And as we read on, we're told of a time whenever the disciples, they're walking through a field and they're running their hands through the grain and they're taking some of the grain off. And there's this other question that comes in verse 23 and 24. And the Pharisees are saying, look, what are they doing? That is unlawful on the Sabbath to do, to run their hands through the grain and to pluck off the heads of it. You might be thinking, wow, on a Sunday and you're walking through the grain and then you just do that? Wow, that is a big deal. No. But the Pharisees, they think it's a huge deal. They don't stop. They can't handle this. They're looking for anything that they can come at Jesus and stop him. Find it, whatever they can wrong with him. Because we know where they're headed. Verse 6 of chapter 3 tells us that they want to destroy, they want to get Jesus. It didn't matter that the disciples were hungry, that their hunger was being satisfied. In their book, there were some rules that were being broken. The Pharisees had yet again gone overboard and added to the law regarding the Sabbath. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, 25, it says this, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. The disciples, in doing what they had done, they didn't break any rules or the law in the scriptures and the spirit of the Sabbath. But what the Pharisees and Jewish tradition had done was come up with even more acts that were strictly forbidden. We got to remember what Jesus said. He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill them. And Jesus answers them, and he says, you're missing the point. You're missing it. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, in verse 27. And Jesus goes further with his answer, and he says, don't lose this. Don't miss it. The Sabbath wasn't meant to be a burden on God's people, but it was meant to be a gift to God's people, God's merciful provision. It was to be a benefit and blessing, not a burden. And so here Jesus says it really plainly and clearly to them. This is who I am. I am the Son of Man, and I am the Lord, even of the Sabbath. And so Jesus, in the next few verses there at the beginning of chapter 3, he just shows a demonstration of this, and it becomes all the more clear. He's saying, you guys are getting all worked up about this stuff. You know how worked up you are. And he asks them this question. And they watch Jesus, verse 2, to see whether or not he's going to heal this guy with a withered hand. Because they want to get him. And so Jesus there, he says, come here to the guy with a withered hand. And he asked this question in verse 4. Is it lawful? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill? It seems like that would be an easy question to answer, right? Jesus isn't saying that the Sabbath isn't to be kept, but the question is in regards to what is acceptable on the Sabbath. Is it okay to heal a person? Someone who has a withered hand. Like, we can do good any of the other days of the rest of the week, but on the Sabbath, can we not do good to someone? We knew that they took care of their animals on the Sabbath. It wasn't like they took a day off on Sunday. And what do they do? Can they even answer him? It says that they were silent. They couldn't even answer. And how does Jesus answer? Verse 5. And he looks around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Why? He's like, your hearts are so hard. And I think Jesus is thinking, are you serious? Have you missed the point of the Sabbath? Are we so fixated on man-made traditions that you'd say that you can't even do good to someone and heal his hand? So right there in front of them all, he says, stretch out your hand. And the guy stretches out his hand, and his hand is restored. And immediately, what is it that the Pharisees do? Like, oh, he healed this guy. It just shows the difference, the radical, amazing difference in who Jesus is, all the more. I want you to know, as we've watched these Pharisees going after Jesus and saying you need to do this and that to prop yourselves up as spiritually better, Jesus says to every single one of us, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am what? Gentle, and I'm lowly at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And whenever the Pharisees and this religious elite of the day wanted to just pile things on and be burdensome, Jesus is coming in and saying, no, find rest. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Jesus shows us that the point of the Sabbath is not to give us an opportunity to show off how good we are by following a list of rules, but to be a blessing and a benefit to us. And if we want to talk about the law and the purpose of the law, the purpose of the law is to show us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Romans 3:20 says this, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law shows us, and it helps us see how much we need a Savior and that we are sinners. Sinclair Ferguson has made this observation in regards to this passage, and he says this, "The law concerning the Sabbath permitted this man great joy. It was the joy of rest, blessing, and benefit the Sabbath exists to bring. But what the law could not do was heal the man and restore him to his joyful condition for which he had been created. Only Jesus could do that." Only Jesus. Only Jesus could bring about the transformation in the life of this man. The law allowed him to enjoy the benefit of the Sabbath, but the law couldn't heal him. And in the same way, the law of God, which shows us that we are in the wrong with him, which shows us that we have not loved him with all our heart, mind, and strength, which shows us that we have not always told the truth, which shows us that we do have covetous hearts, which show us how easy it is for us to be adulterous in our hearts, all of that law cannot cleanse us from the stain in our lives as a result of breaking the law. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can give us the grace to enter into the joy of obedience to God's commands. Only Jesus. You know, that's why we're here this morning, because we've experienced that joy. We've experienced that new life. We've experienced that in him we find rest. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." It's not burdensome to follow Jesus' commands. Because when we have experienced and are trusting in God's grace, we want to obey his commands. We want to live our lives in a way that honor him. This week I was reading through a devotional, and I shared it with the team, and it's just this example of how it's, I'll just share with you. Picture a 12-year-old boy growing up in a healthy, loving family. As he matures through no fault of his parents, he finds himself trying to figure out how to really assure himself a place in the family. One week, he tries to create a new birth certificate for himself. The next week, he determines to spend all his extra time scrubbing the kitchen clean. The following week, he determines to do all he can to imitate his dad. One day, his parents question his strange behavior, and he says, "I'm just doing all I can to secure my place in the family, guys." How would his father respond? "Calm yourself, my dear son. There's nothing you could possibly do to earn your place among us. You are our son, period. You didn't do anything at the start to get into our family. You can't do anything now to get out of our family. Live your life knowing your sonship is settled and irreversible." Guys, we have this tendency, don't we, to function out of this subtle belief that our obedience strengthens the love of God. We act like that 12-year-old whenever our father responds with corrective love. He just says, "No, you can't do anything. You are mine." And so this morning, I pray that you're encouraged by this passage, that where it becomes clear that it's not about following a list of rules, but it's about Jesus' grace and his mercy. Why is it that we want to go down to Kentucky and serve the folks there? Why is it that we go around the world and we partner with ministries and people around the globe sharing the gospel? Why is it that we serve here in our community? Why is it that we're even here as a church family in this neck of the woods to share the love of Christ and to show it? It's because it's only Jesus who comes in full of grace. You can look at a whole bunch of other faith religions and everything, and it's only Jesus that isn't about following some list of rules or anything. It is about his grace and his mercy. It's not about us. It's about his great love for us. And so I pray that you're encouraged in this. Maybe you've been striving and just thinking if you could get your act together, then you could have a relationship with God. That if you could be a better parent, a kinder and a more loving person, if you could be more controlled in how you respond to folks when things don't go your way, if you could be more pure in your thought life, in how you treat those around you who are hard to love, if you just wouldn't give in to temptation, then he'd look on you with kindness and compassion. Then he would. That's not how it works. He is rich in mercy. I want you to know that you can never be good enough, but by placing your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, through his finished work at the cross, you can find rest. It's about a relationship. It's about trusting in Jesus. He's taken care of it all. Amazing thing is that when you're trusting in Jesus alone for your rescue from the wrath that you deserve, and by which we experience his mercy, we get to find and know a grace that is so amazing. So amazing. And that produces obedience in our lives, where we want to follow him, where we want to honor him and live for him in everything. Jesus does it all. Only Jesus. And so as the hymn says, so I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. It is all because of Jesus. And so let's bow our heads as we close our time together this morning. Lord, we thank you for your grace. It's only you. There's no other one who is like you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the rest that we can experience. We thank you that you say to every single one of us, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Thank you that your yoke is easy and that your burden is light. Lord, help us to stop striving and help us to just rest and find peace and assurance in your amazing grace and mercy. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we close today, I want to invite, we have the joy of getting to see our kids sing.